And so, as I had mentioned earlier, I spent the last two weekends up in New Hampshire, being with family in the time of mourning of my dad's passing and then for his service that was held a week ago Saturday. Death has a way of making you think about things that you wouldn't normally think about. And what compounded that for me was I was in New Hampshire. And if you know anything about the state of religion in these United States, you would likely not be surprised to know that New Hampshire ranks in a tie for the last place in terms of level of religiosity. In fact, if you know anything about the geography of the northeast corner of our nation, New England, you would not be surprised to know that Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont, and Massachusetts are the four worst places for faith. And so it was being surrounded by that environment, being incredibly conscious about death and the end of life, that I couldn't help but have my heart turn towards the issue of lostness. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, has three stories that address specifically this notion of that which is lost being found. And so it was inevitable, I guess, that the Spirit would hyper-focus my heart in this chapter. And so I wanted to discuss with you today the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, as we know about it. I just read through those verses, and I want to give you 6 points to take away from this. And I know I'm straying because the typical Baptist preacher is supposed to have 3 points, but I've been gone for a while, and so I'm just giving you both barrels. So bear with me on that one. I hope at the end you'll see it all come back full circle. In this story, we have three primary characters. We have a father who's been very successful. We have an older son who has embraced the role to the best of his abilities, the responsibility, the sternness, the focus on doing that which the father tells him to do. And then we have the younger son. We tend to put all of our focus on the younger son because he's the prodigal. He's the one that the story is named after. And so we think mostly about him in this story. And so it's only fair that I start off with him. What do we know about the prodigal son? I think the most important thing for us to start with is perhaps the most obvious thing. He chooses to walk away from the father he knows. This is the foundational point of this story. He has a relationship with the father, and he chooses to try to get as far away from that father as possible. This is not simply a story about people who have a relationship with God and then go astray. This is a story about all of mankind's relationship with God. Because we all know that we have a Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul writes about it very poignantly in his letter to the Romans. I want to read to you a few verses of what he had to say. Romans 1, 18 through 20, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. All of mankind is aware that they have a relationship with the Father. It's just some have taken a similar approach to this prodigal son and said, I want to get as far away from the influence of the Father as possible. Ignorance is no excuse. It's ultimately foolishness. But the reason why this story is so poignant to all of us is because all of us at one point have desired to be away from the Father. This is a story about all of us. The second thing I want you to note is that the son leaves with gifts from the Father. don't confuse this with blessings from the Father, but he leaves with gifts from the Father. You see, Matthew 5:45 declares that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteousness. We need God's gifts to survive. Without God pouring into us, we wouldn't be able to take another breath. God pours out gifts indiscriminately, and we all receive them. But more specifically, if we were to read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, you have this time where the nation of Israel is learning that there will be blessings if they follow the will of God, and there will be curses if they do not. But for the nation that follows God, there will be peace, there will be security, there will be prosperity, there will be wise leadership. Now understand that if you were residing in the nation of Israel, where the leadership was living according to those ways, all were going to benefit from the gifts that God poured out, those blessings, regardless of their own personal faith with God. In fact, I think this nation still benefits from a time where we were formed desiring to honor God. One nation under God, the Creator who endowed all of us with certain inalienable rights. I think of those New England states formed because people wanted the freedom to worship God. There are certain blessings that we receive, certain gifts that we receive, I should say, because this nation was founded in a way that honored godly principles that bear fruit. So that even as we have strayed as a nation away from God's will, the fruit, the gifts, are still those things that we can participate in. This son, by telling his dad, "I want my share of the inheritance," the story works because Jesus creates a father who is far more generous than any of us would be and says, "Okay, I will liquidate a part of my estate so that you can have it, even though I'm still alive." That says so much more about the Father. We could spend an hour talking about the character of the Father who was willing to do that and how none of us have that. And yet he did. He gave his son gifts even as he did not give his son his blessing for what he was about to do. And we need to understand what that means for all of us. God has told us what he wants. He has told us the hearts that he wants us to have, that we will simply walk humbly with him. But he doesn't demand it. He will let us take the gifts that he has endowed us with and go and use them however we see fit, whether they honor him or dishonor him. God has given us that ability. And so the son goes with the gifts, but not the blessing, to make the choice that he wants to make, even though that choice is heartbreaking to the Father. The third point I want to bring to you is that this son pursues all that the world has to offer. These are wicked pursuits. These are the lusts of the flesh. His brother is so bold later on to say, "Dad, he spent it all on prostitutes. He was not giving it to the local church to worship the Lord. He was probably not supporting the poor and the widows. He was after himself. I want to go and taste everything I can taste and do everything I can do. The lusts of the eye, the lust of the flesh." Ultimately, he blew through his fortune and was left with nothing. And it makes you wonder if that was the point that turned him back. The story says it does because he gets to the point of starvation. But I want you to know that Scripture tells us that there was one who went off in a similar sort of pursuit with all of the resources possible. Solomon had all of the wealth that you could ever want to have. He had all of the power that anybody ever had. And he pursued the lusts of the flesh until he got bored. Because he ultimately realized that pursuing the things of this world will never fulfill. You can distract, you can confuse, but you will never be fulfilled by pursuing the things of this world. Solomon got bored, but this young man, this prodigal son, he got hungry for something else. Pursuing the things of this world will never fulfill you because you were not created to chase after the things of this world. As Pascal said, if there's a God-shaped hole in the hearts of all man, that's what we were meant to pursue. Here's the funny thing about that pursuit. You can't chase after the heart of God and chase after the material world at the same time. No man can serve two masters. This prodigal son, having pursued the material life to the fullest extent that he could, has an epiphany. I'm getting nowhere, and I'm hungry, and I am tired. Dad's kingdom puts all of this to shame. But in order to get to Dad's kingdom, he has to stop what he's doing and go back in the other direction. There's absolutely nothing that he has been pursuing that he can bring with him back to the Father's kingdom. He has to leave it all behind. And my friends, this is the essence of repentance. Repentance isn't simply saying, I am sorry for what I have done. Repentance is a turning away from and turning towards. You have to do both. And you can't take the world with you. You go to the cross and you leave all of your life behind. You deny yourself completely. You got money? Leave it behind. You got fame? Leave it behind. You got family? I hate to say it, but you leave them behind and hope they follow along. Everything left at the foot of the cross because the only thing that matters is God's heavenly kingdom. And that's the only way you're getting in. You pursue him fully. That is the essence of repentance. But now I want you to see what happens when you do that. Scripture tells us, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Just to remind you who it is that the father has just hiked up his skirt, which, by the way, you don't do in those days. You don't show some leg while running. That's not the proper thing to do. He is humiliating himself as he is running to his son. But this is the son who has humiliated his father. He has dishonored his father. He has essentially lusted and coveted after his father's belongings so that he could have them and squander them. You could go through the list of the Ten Commandments and be checking off a whole bunch of boxes of the things this son did to the father. But then, to top it all off, he has covered himself with the filth of the pigsty. Jews don't like pigs. This is wrong. This man is so filthy on the inside and the out. And yet he knows that there is one who he prays will grant him mercy. And his father, upon seeing this heart, a heart of repentance, is willing to run to him. Have you ever felt like you've done something that you cannot be forgiven for? All right, I know that's a burning question, but maybe let's shift it just a few degrees. Do you know anybody that feels like they are beyond God's forgiveness? That the things that they have done in life leave them so covered in filth that God would never, ever deign to touch them. Except maybe with the flames of hell. Have you ever thought about that? This is a real problem in the hearts of people to realize I have been so awful, so horrible. And this young man, what he did to his father is the biggest demonstration of horrible behavior that we can find. And all he can do in his heart is say, Father, have mercy on me. It's not just in this story, though, that Jesus says mercy shall be found. He tells us about this interaction in a temple where he's stepping back and he is watching this religious, righteous man, a Pharisee, telling God how great he is. I mean, his worship routine and how wonderful it is to be in the house of the Lord because he is a whole lot better than those sinners out there. But there is this tax collector there who is so convicted of his own immorality and filth that he can't even look up. All he can do is beat his breast and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says one of them went home justified. And I promise you, it wasn't the guy who was justifying himself. There is forgiveness for all. Because, as Peter wrote, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. One thing that is an icky topic, we don't like to talk about it a whole lot, but it has to be brought up here. If God is truly the God of love, 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 as the Bible says, and God is the God of justice and righteousness, then there must be a place of punishment after this life ends. Because we all know people who have done wicked things and lived high on the hog until their very last breaths. And if God allows for that to be the end of the story, then God is not just and God is not righteous and he has the weirdest sense of love that one can imagine. Jesus talks frequently, more frequently about hell than heaven. And logic dictates that if God is to be the God of love, there must be a place of ultimate justice as well. But God does not desire that any die. God does not desire that the unrepentant perish. God desires that we would turn to him. And God doesn't say, not only do I want you to turn to me, but I want you to spend the rest of your life running towards me, getting cleaned up and doing the right things, and then we'll figure out if you get in. God says that if you will just stop digging the hole and look up to me for help, I'm in there with you and I'll get you out. I will send my Holy Spirit and he will abide in you and you in him. And then nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. And then we'll get to work on you. Because the reality is, God loves you so much that he will go to you wherever you are if you will repent. But God loves you too much to leave you there. And he will always get to work on you. That's a powerful lesson, and that alone would be a good one to stop on. But I told you I got 6 points. Because we haven't talked about our last character in the story yet. We haven't talked about the older brother. And we need to. Because unfortunately, I feel like our churches may have way too many older brothers sitting in the pews. The older brother is in the presence of the Father, but has no sense of the joy of being in the presence of the Father. He is going through the motions. He is legalistic in his approach to his relationship. He feels like, I will do my duty. I don't want to do my duty. I wanted to have a party, but you wouldn't give me a young goat. So I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing, wait until you die, and then I'll get good stuff. This is not the heart of a joyful son, grateful to be in the presence of his father. This is somebody just waiting for dad to kick off. And so when the son is feted upon his return, the older son is jealous. He said, I wanted to be off playing like him, but I didn't because I'm a dutiful son. How dare you celebrate him? The previous two parables that Jesus tells in this chapter, just to touch on them for a moment. In the first one, we have one sheep that goes astray, leaving 99 behind, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go and find the one who was lost and bring him back. Active pursuit. The next, a woman loses a coin in her house, and she tears that house upside down to find it. And then once she finds it, she wants to throw a party to celebrate the fact that she found it. She's going to wind up with less money because she's going to use some of the money that didn't get lost to celebrate what she found when she found that which was lost. Hearts filled with joy and gratitude for finding that which is lost. Somebody purposefully seeking that which is lost, leaving no stone unturned. But we don't have that in this last story, do we? If that big brother hadn't been so filled with animosity towards his brother, recognizing that his responsibility as the big brother was to look out for all of his father's holdings, perhaps that big brother would have been out looking for his little brother. But he wasn't. Instead, he throws a fit when little brother arrives. And I can't help but wonder how many of us are content to be here on a Sunday morning doing our duty of worshiping the Lord. And then we're going to go off and we're going to have whatever week the Lord has in store for us. And then we're going to come back. And if we find somebody sitting in our regular seat, we're going to be a little ticked. Even if they were somebody that we knew needed to come to the Lord, they're sitting in my seat. They're messing with my way of worshiping. What does that reveal about our hearts if we are like that big brother? That instead of going out to seek and save the lost, we instead prefer our own routine and our own comfort. If this is hitting a little close to home, well, good. That's part of my mantra, you know, comfort the afflicted, afflict the comforted. I want you thinking about this because this is the character that we least think about when we hear this story, but it is the character who is most relevant to us, the church. Where's our hearts? I'm going to close with this. Some of you have heard the name C.H. Spurgeon. He was a phenomenal preacher from the 19th century, predominantly in England and Europe. He was known as the Prince of Preachers. And one day after having preached to several thousand in one particular church, the elders of that church were amazed at the response that they saw. And so after everybody had filtered away, they came up to him and said, how do you do it? What is your secret? How do you preach so powerfully? And he pulled them over to a window, and there were thousands of people passing by on a busy street. And he said, tell me, what do you see when you look out this window? We see the busyness of the city. We see people passing by. He said, let me tell you what I see. And he started to get choked up. He said, I see thousands of people marching towards the gates of hell unless they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I preach. And so I want to give you this quote from him. Spurgeon said this, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to then love your neighbor as yourself, is to want nothing more than for your neighbor to know God as Savior and King. And that manifests itself as love through us for them. New Hampshire's unchurched. And the South Carolina Baptist Convention is sending teams up there to reach the lost. The places that Christ came to this nation have lost him. And we're not content for that to be the case. But we don't have to go 1,000 miles north to find that. All we have to do is to look around us and see who's not here. My charge for you, church, is to not be the big brother who was. Be the big brother who should have been. To look around and to see your neighbors who aren't here and make sure that they know that God loves them and wants them to turn towards him. You are the ones tasked with that. That is the purpose that you have once you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Is to offer lifeboats, spread them around liberally, and let people know that there is only one way, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's the message I want you to take out of this prodigal son story. Your call to be a better big brother and big sister to this island, to wherever your neighbors may be, so that they too might know the joy of God running full steam right at them to wrap his arms around them and welcome them back into his kingdom. And I think that's enough. Amen? Amen.